recipients of grace. We know that. We know what it is to receive grace. We know the relief that you would teach us, that you would quicken our hearts and enrich our lives, encourage us, challenge us, and strengthen us by your word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we finished up our study of legalism. I didn't know when I started what that would be, but it wound up being 9 weeks and a lot of different sample subjects. We didn't pretend to cover everything, but just some things that would be good examples of how to look to the scripture and find an answer when you have one of these questions. But behind that problem of legalism that pervaded all 9 of those sessions, there is often some very specific thinking. And it goes something like this. If we can just keep bad things from happening, then everything will be good. A lot of people, you know, have a lot of problems because of that. So if we can stop that, that'll be good. We just have to control these things. Oh, and those people. And if we can just control all of that, then everything will be good. It's a pretty common mode of thinking. It appeals pretty strongly because we prefer order to chaos. We prefer to keep out the bad. And so avoiding evil is a good thing, right? I mean, we want to do that. And so we'll just control everything, and that'll fix it. Everything will turn out all right. Well, there's a problem with that kind of thinking. And there are a lot of problems with that kind of thinking. But they tend to go unnoticed. One problem with that kind of thinking is that it is rooted in fear. Fear is what drives it, oftentimes what drives it, and drives people into this kind of bondage. We got to keep that out. We got to keep that out. And trying to avoid dangers and pitfalls, they fix their minds on what? Let's meditate on dangers and pitfalls 100% of the time and then wonder why we're not happy. Another problem with that kind of thinking is that it's based on the flesh. It's inherently man-centered. I'm going to control it. And if I can control it, that'll fix it. And by the way, you're the problem. If you would just change to what I want, then all the problems would be solved. It's just flesh. The life goal becomes avoiding trouble in our own strength and our own ingenuity and based on our ability to control things. We're going to avoid this. We're going to root that out. We're going to control that person who is a problem. Or the next step, we're going to control that person who is not a problem so that he or she will never be a problem. And all of it leads to those features that we studied now for 9 weeks, looking for rules in order to follow them. And so that was why we used those Bible study techniques to ask, should we be doing this or not? Is it true that this is a requirement for a Christian, or is it not true? What does the Bible say? But I want to now, to follow up that study with something more general because of this underlying thinking that if we can just control everything, then life will be good. That is the underpinning support of legalism, that kind of thinking. And it's very enticing because there have to be some kind of controls on life. You've got to keep the bad out some way. But that controlling it in the flesh, motivated by fear, that's what we want to think about. And actually want to think about it in terms of what that kind of thinking overlooks. It completely misses a major theme of Scripture. That theme is our freedom in Christ. So that's the positive. We're going to think about the positive. And follow up to all of that legalism stuff, today I want you to contemplate our freedom in Christ. We're going to be in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 15, and we'll read the full text in a moment. So you can turn there if you want to be able to look at that. But while you're doing that, we'll first think about just the first verse. Galatians 5:1 says, It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So the issue that we need to grapple with today is, what does it mean to have freedom in Christ? Or as this verse says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. What does that mean? What lies within the scope of that statement? It is for freedom that Christ set us free. And what, if anything, does not lie within the scope of that statement? That freedom that is in Christ. Now, to that second question, what does not lie within the scope of freedom in Christ, to that one, we're pretty quick with our answers. Well, sure, there are some things that we're not free to do. That part's easy. We can make a list pretty quick if we think about it. I mean, there are some things, I mean, biblical things that we're not free to do because we have freedom in Christ. We're not free to follow evil impulses. Freedom in Christ does not give us license to sin against Him. We're not free to ignore the Scripture. Freedom in Christ does not put us above the Scripture. It does not give us any right to alter it, to rewrite it, to delete anything from it, to malign it, or to ignore it. Freedom in Christ doesn't make us free from other believers. So we have no right to neglect other Christians. We have no right to lord it over other Christians. Leaders in particular are warned not to do that. We're not free to spitefully use other Christians. We're not even free to neglect assembling together with other Christians. We can't do that. Freedom in Christ doesn't give you license to be haughty or selfish or unkind. So that's easy, right? You can think of a long list of things that you're not free to do in Christ. And that's where we often stop. In fact, we may take that list far beyond what the Scripture says, but asking the other question comes a lot harder. What does it actually mean then to be freedom, to have freedom in Christ, or to be free in Him? What does that mean? It's in there for some reason, not just to tell you what it doesn't include. But the typical result would be that we would just make our list of things we have to avoid, maybe even expanding it beyond the Scripture, and never really answer what it means to be free in Christ. We want to avoid that mistake. So this morning we're going to answer it from this passage. Now, there are many other places where freedom or liberty, those kind of words are mentioned in the Scripture, but we're going to look at these 15 verses, Galatians 5, 1 through 15, and answer it from here today. Begin with verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. For you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now many features of our freedom in Christ are touched on in this passage, and we'll cover them briefly today. And I considered doing weeks of this, but I thought it'd be better for you to meditate on this. So I'm going to try to prime the pump today by touching on these things and leaving it at that. But I do want to touch on them as a sort of a capstone for the study on legalism. And to begin with, we need to think of this purpose statement in verse 1. Verse 1 again, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That's a statement of purpose. And it's speaking of a single action in the past which accomplished something that is ongoing. Something that Jesus did once for all that changed our situation forevermore. There was a one-time act in the past that made us free. And there was a purpose in that act, and that purpose was that we would be free. Now, clearly, this verse is referencing the cross. When it says that Jesus set us free, it's talking about what he did on the cross. That action in the past that changed our future forevermore was his action on the cross. That's the beginning point in understanding our freedom in Christ. From what did Christ make us free when he died on the cross? How would you answer that? I normally make you wait till the end to talk, but you can start now. From what did Christ make us free on the cross? The law? Yeah? That's a good answer. What else would you say?
Sin and death.
Sin and death. Yeah, and death is one and the primary consequence of sin. So it made us free from the law that had us in bondage. It made us free from sin. It made us free from all of the consequences of sin in eternity, which would be death, eternal death. He made it. That's right. That's right. So the guilt is gone. And that's another significant consequence of sin that we're freed from. Freed from enmity with God. So when Jesus died on the cross, he substituted himself for us and he solved all those problems on our behalf. That one time. And have a check come from nowhere that we ever would have predicted. Or a car, or a truck, or another car, or a van. I forget how many. I'd have to stop and think about it. God provides for those needs. We've been on both sides of that. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. But it's a pretty big blessing when you cry out to him in your crisis. And you don't whine to people, and you don't beg, and you don't hint. And you don't say, I've got this serious need, and if the Lord puts it on your heart. We got one of those letters one time. My wife says, if the Lord puts it on our heart, we don't need this letter. Just saying. What a blessing it is. It works. This is God's way. It works. We've been on both ends. It is blessed to receive. It is more blessed yet to give. And Paul is careful to include both sides of that in his teaching here to the church at Corinth. Look at verses 13 to 15. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Do you see how this works? Somebody's in a crisis, and somebody else has money, and their hearts are moved to give, and now everybody has enough. That's what he's talking about. And then later, the guy who was in a crisis is the one who has more than enough, and he gets that opportunity to help somebody the same way. This is how God meets real needs. This is how the church functions. And one day you may be on the receiving end, and one day you may be on the giving end, and all of that, God is glorified. So if you see leaders promoting a system of giving that allows them to live in extravagance while other people suffer, don't give there. That's not what this is about. Biblical giving doesn't work that way. But biblical giving does meet real needs, real people, because people matter to God. So there are five imperatives of New Testament giving. None of them have anything in the realm of a requirement of tithing that they're putting forward. This is a different system. Abound in godliness. Give of your own free will. Follow through. Give of what you have and give to help others. All of those show that love triumphs over law. All of those are much more effective than an appeal to duty. Now, what we owe one another is love, and that'll cover the rest of it. So this is all the motivation that's needed for real believers to give, and it rules out some of those other things that we're told we're supposed to do. If rules for giving were better than what we're told here, God would have given us the rules. But he gave us love and grace. And when he is central in our hearts, these things all abound in our lives. Not just the doctrine, not just the knowledge, but the love and the stewardship. All right, so that wraps it up. Comments or questions on tithing or on any of these other issues related to legalism? All right, well, I've got one for you. Because I lived in this stuff for a long time. And this is how it would have been answered in the churches I grew up in. They would have said to this passage, what Paul is talking about here is giving over and above. They called it over and above giving. And they said, you have to pay your tithe, and when you get to that 10% mark, then you can give an offering. And he's talking about the offering here. How would you answer that? Now that's a good answer. Show me. Yeah, so it doesn't actually say that, does it? Any other kind of answer that you could give to that reasoning? That's right.
And he doesn't.
He leaves
that open.
That's right. And that argument defeats the idea that it's both and. Because to say that, Paul, what he's saying is still completely inconsistent with the pastor who says, but you got to give your 10% here first. You know, support all those other ministries, but you got to give your 10% here first. Because you're talking about starving saints in Jerusalem. You know, if you were going to have to warn people not to pull it out of what was owed to the church, you would have to do it in this circumstance because they might make that choice. The motivation's strong enough. So it doesn't say that this is an over and above kind of thing and that you owe your 10%. And what it says is absolutely inconsistent with that kind of thinking. So, okay, that was good. That's right. That's right. And the other thing I would say to that, if someone said, but you're arguing from silence, I would say, no. I'm arguing from what it says, love and grace, and you're arguing from silence against those things. And the point is, if that other side is true, because of the thrust of this is so strong toward love and grace, it would take a very clear, compelling statement in the scripture to override what is here. And that's not here. That statement is lacking. And so it's the other side that's arguing from silence and in error in doing so. Yeah, they do. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Anyone else? All right. Well, next week, and it's not actually going to be part 10, but it is a follow-up to this series. We're going to do freedom in Christ. So we'll kind of do a little survey of Galatians next week. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Circumcised to be okay with God, they were not obeying the truth. That means legalism is synonymous with disobedience, and that freedom is synonymous with obedience. To be legalistic is to disobey the truth. You're not adding something on top of Christ to make it better. You're rejecting Christ and disobeying the truth. So this is a significant answer to the question of what is freedom in Christ? What is this about? We are freed to obey our Creator and to trust Him and to rest in Him. Freedom from sin is freedom to obey.